Amen. Till he returns, or till I pass from this life, we'll stand in the power of the cross. True? True. I hope that we will rejoice in that and celebrate that and share that with people so much so today that the folks who are not maybe part of church will hear it and know that Christ, in fact, has brought us from death to life. So I hope that we will function in a way that there's no mistaking that we are alive and not still dead. Would you stand with me, please? We'll read from Romans chapter 1. We'll take a minute to say hello to people around us. And then at that time, children can be dismissed. Children up to the ages of third or fourth grade, at parents' choosing, can go off to Route 316 in just a moment. Before that, in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, evil, covetous, malice. I'm sorry, did I read that twice? They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Would you please greet people nearby you? And the children can be dismissed to Route 316. Mr. Bittner has a sign right there on that side of the worship center. We've been walking our way through Romans chapter 1 for several weeks. And I have been reminded of the provision that's coming to us on two fronts. One is that I think Romans chapter 1, while it is a passage about man's complete problem, it equips us to worship. You see, we're reminded in Romans 1 that there's really nothing about ourselves that is appealing to God to find favor in us. And that produces worship. The other thing is that it has really powerfully trained us how better to relate to the people we leave this room to go minister to. We leave here to go minister to folks that are really lost. They don't really think well. They have a rebellious streak in them that runs pretty deep. And the word of the Lord has equipped us how to go and understand their condition and then therefore communicate and minister to them. So again today, the word of the Lord is not just describing for us that there is a problem. It's again describing for us that there is a great solution. So this passage that we're going to be in, verse 28 through verse 32, is going to really give a pretty negative description of sinners' condition. But especially in verse 32, in the middle of a statement that seems hopelessly tragic, you find really good news. You find really good news. Today, as we walk through our study, if you have a question about something that I am explaining, maybe I come up short in a good definition of something, maybe I have left something out that would be helpful to clarify and ask a question about, would you please text it to that phone number there on the bottom of the slide? That'll be up throughout the sermon. And you can text that, and at the end of our time in study, after we sing, we'll have a chance to hopefully address a question. The title of my talk is The Debased Mind and Dishonorable Passions. And the question that we have to answer again today, I've shared with you before that I think that Romans is a lot about the righteousness of God. In other words, you could picture that we're calling God to the witness stand and saying, okay, is God good? Is God right? Is what he has planned, is it appropriate? Is it decent? Is it what we would consider to be righteous or holy? So here's my question for you today. Is God right? Is he righteous? What if he has consigned sinners to their sinfulness? What if he has judged those sinners to be guilty of death? Is he right? Is he right to say to sinners, you have violated my law and therefore you are condemned to death? Is God righteous to do that? Here's a follow-up question. What if there were no grace? What if grace was not one of God's attributes? What if holiness were there? What if justice were there? What if wrath were there? What if even love were there, but not mercy or grace? Would we be willing to acknowledge his righteousness if grace were missing? In other words, if his goodness applied to our debt did not exist, would we still say he is good? Or is he only good as it improves our state? Would we meet in this room if there wasn't grace? Would we sing of his goodness if there wasn't mercy? This is a huge question. Because if we are willing to admit, we would struggle to come to this room and celebrate a just God who has eternally condemned all of us as rebels, then we have to ask ourselves what in fact we are worshiping. What are we worshiping? Are we worshiping what God can do for us, or are we worshiping God as he is? That, I think, is a monumental question. Are we worshiping what God does for us, or are we worshiping God? This passage today takes us back, makes us think about verses 18 and 19. Would you look back with me? This is kind of a bookend statement that we're in today from what we started in several weeks ago in verse 18. Romans 1:18 reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." God's wrath is revealed, not because men are uninformed, but because in the information that what can be known of God has been ignored. So this passage seems like really bad news. And as I said a moment ago, I believe that there is some good news here. So as we look at this passage, what I want to do is two things. I just want to do two things, and I hope to be fairly brief. Yeah, that's pretty brief. The timer is running. See, look, there's a timer, and it's going to vibrate on my wrist, and I'm going to undo this and throw it. I hope to do two things this morning through God's word. First of all, I hope to induce in us a rekindled worship of God for all that he's done for us. And I hope, second, to equip us to be able to leave the room, as I said 2 weeks ago in the first part of this sermon, equip us to be able to leave the room and know the lost people that we're ministering to, know what's going on in them from the Word of God. What do they know? What are they choosing? What do they need? I hope to do those two things. Let me pray for our time together. Father God, would you please direct us in spirit and in truth. Lord, we know that you are gathering worshipers together, and I pray that by the time we spend in your word, we would be more equipped to worship. I pray not only for our assembly. We do not want to pray selfishly. We know that you have a bride that you have ransomed by the blood of Christ that is all over the world, and it is in our neighborhood. It's in our state. I want to pray especially for a sister church, a church affectionate in the gospel, and for Jeff Smith, who's ministering this morning at Greenwood. I pray you would embolden him to be able to clearly articulate the greatness of your word, the sufficiency of its promises, the safety of its guarding and warnings. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. So, two thoughts. The first one is, who God has already redeemed. Who God has already redeemed. So in this room, there are two groups of people. There's only two groups in the whole room. Only two. Only two. It has nothing to do with skin color. It's nothing to do with economics. Nothing to do with where you're from. Nothing to do with how you act. Nothing to do with your personality or character. There's only two groups in the room. Everyone falls into one of two categories. You are either a person who God has already redeemed, or you are a person who God has not yet redeemed. You are one of those two people. I want to talk first to the people who God has already redeedeed. The Bible says in Romans 1:28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," past tense, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. I want you to note that those people who did not see fit in verse 28 to acknowledge God, they were making an active choice. They did not choose to acknowledge God. To not see fit to acknowledge God is to make a deliberate disqualification of God as the lawgiver. They were aware, we were aware, and said, no, I would rather not think that way about you. They did not see fit to acknowledge. They made a deliberate disqualification of God. Once again, I would agree with Robert Mounts, who says, the text hints that the fundamental sin that informs all other sin, at the base of all sin, is a refusal to delight in or submit to God's lordship. At the base of all sin is a refusal, a willful, deliberate refusal to delight or submit to God's lordship. So God's wrath is rightly inflicted on those who not only practice evil, but find their greatest delight in that evil. So even though he had laid out all the tools on the table and said, here's everything you need to know and to worship me, they chose to deliberately disqualify that thought, and therefore God gave them up, in verse 28, to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. We've already seen the sinner being given up to a debased passion. Look back to verse 24. You see there that their hearts were given over to a debased passion in verse 24. Now here in verse 28, we're told that their minds are given over to debased comprehension. So this is to you who have already been redeemed. I want you to understand that you had before redemption a debased passion center, heart, and a debased intellect center, comprehension center, mind. You did not want or aspire to good things, and you did not rightly comprehend when good things were explained to you. This was you. Paul will, other places, call it dead in the trespasses of our sin. Debased hearts and debased minds. This explains to me why when Peter makes his apostolic confession, Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's Jesus' response to that? Jesus doesn't say, well, obviously your mind isn't debased. Jesus says, not, well, you've been walking with me for a long time. Certainly you've seen this proven to be so. Jesus says, flesh and blood did not reveal that truth to you, but rather my Father has taught you that. You see, Peter was like us. And he was broken in what he could comprehend or what he could rightly discern. And so therefore, after walking alongside Jesus and seeing food multiplied, seeing lame healed, seeing never a crooked word come out of Jesus' mouth, Peter makes a confession. And Jesus Christ says, the reason you came to that conclusion is because my Father has revealed that. One commentator says, truth rejected leaves its mark. One's ability to think clearly about moral issues is undermined. Turning from the light of revelation disqualifies a person from thinking correctly about the issues of life. God's will and his ways with humans are crucial factors in understanding the moral world in which we live. Secular education, which rules out the hand of God in history, is seriously flawed because it attempts to understand the whole without acknowledging the most significant part. Now, I want to make a point of clarification to that statement. Secular education fails because it attempts to explain the whole without acknowledging the most significant part. I want you to understand that the condition of man is not the result of that education. That education is the result of man's condition. Okay, let me do that again. The reason that godless education falls short of full truth is because it seeks to explain the whole without acknowledging the most significant part, that is the hand of God. Now, our lost culture is not a product of that improper education. That improper education is a product of sin culture. So how do we know for sure, in fact, that man's heart, and now here his mind, have become debased. Look at verse 29 and 30 and 31. We have this list. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. As if there's not enough bad to do. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That sums us up. All of our life stories written for us, right there. I want you to notice from this vice list that it's organized into three parts. I think it's helpful for us to see the three parts that this list is made up in. First, there is a general description of human sin. Look at the first four descriptions of human sin. There is unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. General description of man's condition as a product of the fall. Second, there are five words of modification to that description. They are full of, and then these words modify it, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Now, then we get into 12 words that are found in what's called the accusative state. Here's what they are. The first two describe the way sin destroys others. It is gossip and slander. Gossip and slander. The next four, the haters of God, insolent, haughty, and boastful, they expose just how shocking the depth of evil is. Haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful. The next two verses, or the next two vices, inventors of evil and disobedient to parents, displays how sin wrecks relationships. Inventors of evil. Our culture is further plunged into anarchy, into lawlessness, because men are inventors of evil. And they're not just inventors of evil, they go on being disobedient to parents. There is strife and contention in the home life because of man's sin. Now, in case you weren't sure if the fall, in fact, has affected everyone, those of you who have children, have you found them to be competent at disobedience? Have you found your children to be sufficient disobeying children? Yes. Completely sufficient at disobeying. They seem to do well in disobeying. That is because my children, like yours and like myself, are products of the fall, disobedient to parents. I want you to notice here that they are inventors of evil. They are not victims of evil. They are not victims of evil. They are inventors of it by debased minds. The list concludes with force by four terms explaining complete lostness. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul here is teaching a principle that everyone is a sinner in their thought, in their words, and in their deeds. Everyone is a sinner. Not everyone has sinned. But everyone is a sinner in their thought, their words, and their deeds. The Bible goes on to say, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And I have a question. Is being filled with all manner of unrighteousness the same as absolute wickedness? Here's the question. Is man as wicked as he could be? Is man as wicked as he could be? Does man act out every display of his fallen condition? One commentary says, you might think of an arch fiend in history by the name of Adolf Hitler. And you might say to yourself, there is absolutely no redeeming virtue in that person. But I suspect that he had some affection for his mother, for a loved one. And as wicked as Hitler was, without question, we can still conceive of ways in which he could have been more wicked than he was. Did even those most debased character illustrations in human history, did they even display absolute, entire function of wickedness? The fact that mankind is full of unrighteousness and yet does not act as wicked as he could will be taught in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. If you want to make a note of it, if you want to turn the page and look at Romans 2, 14 and 15, I'm not going to talk about it today because we're going to get there, Lord willing. Either I will teach you, someone else will teach you, or we will be with the Lord and we can learn it from him. How is it then that fallen people don't act as wickedly as they are? Romans 2, 14 and 15, which we'll talk about later. But this has caused some people to think that, in fact, man is not as debased as the Bible seems to be explaining him to be. Because I see good in humanity. How can this description of humanity be true? How can people, how can we, objects of this grace, actually be so indebted to grace? I don't think we're that bad. Could you just say with me, are we really that bad? Are we really that bad? Romans 1 through 3 is teaching a radical corruption. The fall is so serious that it affects the whole person. We have found already in chapter 1 that fallenness has gripped human nature in its passion, in its mind, and in its body. In our passion, in our mind, in our body, we are gripped by fallenness. So here's why that's important for us. I told you the first thought I was going to give was to the people who have already been redeemed by God. Again, the reminder of how fallen we are is a gift of God to induce in us a sense of worship. Because if we are, in fact, that fallen, then what was required for us to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life was not some sort of moral reform. It wasn't some sort of character cleanup. What was necessary to bring those of us in this room who are now in Christ, what was necessary was not some behavior modification, but it was nothing less than absolute regeneration, being born of the Spirit of God, the only way a person can escape the radical circumstances of their fall is by the Holy Spirit's work. There is no live better model to being born again. There is no check this list off and you will be in Christ. There is only a radical birth from above. All of us here have been born of water, been born of natural birth, the Bible uses the term. Only those who are in Christ, though, have been born from above, the Spirit of God. Only those born of the Spirit of God are in Christ. This is not some sort of clean your life up, live better, and you'll be atoned, you'll be redeemed. So this, I believe, is what we need to hear again and again, that we were wretched sinners, and yet we have been amazingly saved by grace. But I mentioned earlier that I want to talk to two people in the room. And the other one is in verse 32. Verse 32, though they know God, they refuse, or they know his righteous decree, and such things, let me start over. Though they know God and his righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is a group who is still to be redeemed, who is yet unredeemed. And I want you to notice at this point in verse 32 that there's a change of tense. You can look all the way back through chapter 1 and you would find things like they had done this or they used to do that. They have always been doing. And now all of a sudden in verse 32, the tense changes. Though they know, it doesn't say, and though they knew, it says though they know. So this is a group of people who are aware still of the consequences of violating God's righteous decree and just don't care. Let me illustrate this. Have you ever said something to your children? You have these You have these kids in your home and you're trying to train them how to not act like a pack of wolves. And you say to them, don't do that. Do this instead. And they immediately respond, I know. That does not make it better. They think it makes it better. Don't put your feet on the table. I know. Your feet are on the table. Telling me you know you shouldn't do it is not appeasing me. Last Sunday, we had our Easter lunch last Sunday. I should have filmed this. We had our Easter lunch, and, you know, our kids are in that youthful stage. You're trying to teach them manners. I took an etiquette class. I don't know, a long time ago. Before I can remember. I took an etiquette class, and I learned all sorts of weird things. I like unusual facts. I seem to retain unusual facts, and so I'm always sharing these ridiculous etiquette points with people. And so we're sitting around the table, and they're not ridiculous, but I'm sharing with my family these points of etiquette. And then I said, let's do this, because it's more fun. I said, let's do this. Let's all demonstrate the rudest thing we could do at the table. Oh, man, did they come alive. We're all going to take turns, and we're all going to demonstrate what is the rudest thing you could do at the table. Whew, they are professionals. I mean, there was all kinds of stuff happening at the table. But if you ever said to your kids, don't do that. I know. If you know, then why? That makes it worse, doesn't it? Verse 32 is God saying to his creation, don't do that. And them saying, I know. You know. The depth and full weight of human sin is communicated in this verse. It is remarkable. Even while they are keenly aware of God's judgment, they go on violating his will. What is wrong with them? This makes absolutely no sense. You see, usually we're conditioned to think, oh, but they just don't know. Ignorance is bliss. They're not ignorant. They know. Look back up again to verse 18 and 19. Just let your eyes go back up to verse 18 and 19. Would you say that Paul is saying again what he said in verse 18 and 19? Though God had made himself known to them, they rejected that truth. And here in verse 32, we're told again that God's righteous decree has been known. What is the righteous decree? That all those who practice the sorts of things that are referenced in the previous verses deserve to die. That people who go on doing the things deserve to die. Now, I hope that I'm preaching to some people who are dead in their trespasses and sin. I hope that I'm talking to some people who will today enjoy a birth into Christ. I want you to notice the previous list, because you might hear me heeding a warning. If you continue to practice those things, you deserve to die. And you would look at the list and your eye would willfully fall on passages like murder and hating God. And you would say, well, I have not murdered and I do not hate God. How about haughtiness? How about maliciousness? How about disobedient to parents? And all those who practice such things deserve to die. And even though they know that, they go on doing them. And we'll see, not even doing them, but so much more. How can this be? How can this be? Would you please just say with me, how can this be? Say it. It is a reasonable question. How can this be? My son, last night, I was thinking over this passage, and Andrew asked me last night. We were watching the Oklahoma City Thunder and the Houston Rockets play. It was a big game last night. It was on TV. Anybody see that game on TV? You saw it? And we were watching that last night. And my son says, why do professional basketball players demand so much money? It's a good question. Why do professional basketball players demand so much money? And I answered him, probably like only a pastor would answer. I mean, there's a bunch of answers you could give, and here's my answer. I said, well, son, I said, if you knew that at the end of your 70 or 80 year life, you are going to be plunged by a righteous God into eternal damnation and flaming death. Wouldn't you want to get as much as you could out of that 70 or 80 years? And wouldn't you think, and wouldn't you think that the best way to get the most you can out of that life is by getting a bunch of money and satisfying yourself? I said, so I would contend that they're doing exactly what they should do. Because if all we have is joy in this life or hope in this life, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? So, those of us who are in Christ, who know that we have the hope of future glory, don't need to invest in building our own kingdom here and now. So how can this be that they would know that death is coming and reject it? It's true, it's happening, and men are trying desperately to satisfy themselves now, I believe, to some degree aware that they are under the just wrath of God. They not only do those things, but give approval to those who practice them. This is at the height of evil. This is indicating the not only but also structure of the text. They not only do them, they applaud people who do them. Here would be a great example of that. A politician who becomes aware that his constituents would approve of a certain endorsement of sin. Maybe it's abortion, maybe it's homosexual union, maybe it's euthanasia, I don't know. And that politician finds out that his constituents, in their depraved mind and heart, are clamoring for the approval to go on aborting unborn children. And that politician maybe not only does it himself, or maybe doesn't, but at the height of his fallenness, he gives approval to those who do. It is not less condemning for you to say, well, I don't engage in it. I just make it possible for them to. I just make it popular for them to. It is not less damnable to say, but I've never done it. I've just applauded those who do. And so this, at the end of our first chapter, is the final grotesque statement that they not only do these things, but they affirm them for other people. Cranfield is right in noticing that at least the person who commits the sin can argue that his or her passion had drawn them, had allured them into the sin. The person who is just applauding the sin can't even argue that they did it out of their own fallen passion. They're just doing it out of a willful contempt against their Creator. There's nothing in it for them. There's nothing in it for them. They're not getting to live out the passion of their sin. They're just living out a willful contempt for their Creator. Those who applaud the sin of others only fan the flames of hell by contributing to a public opinion that is favorable to sin. A question sometimes is asked at this juncture: what then is the role of the conscience in the sinner? Does the church or the government have any biblical mandate to affect morality in public order? The church and the government can only provide conformity to code. These issues that are being discussed, these are sin issues. They're coming from a debased heart. And there is no code. There is no law or order that can rightly affect the heart of man. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that can affect the heart of man. And it is always the blood of Jesus Christ that affects the heart of man. So I would say to you, we're talking now in this present tense. We have seen a list of man's condition. And as we get here to verse 32, we are reminded that man's condition remains fallen, even on the part of some people in our gathering. Man's condition is yet a fallen condition, even of some of the individuals in our gathering. I would say to you, friend, that I am thankful that you're here. I am thankful that God's word is going to speak sufficiently to the warning of verse 32. The righteous decree of God, the righteous decree, it means it's perfect, and it has been declared perfectly, that if you go on in your sin, defying the lawgiver, the creator, God, that it is just that you will die for eternity. Would you please just take your Bible to John chapter 3, verse 16. I had the blessing this week to be able to serve a friend and brother in Christ, John Otto. I had the blessing to be able to speak on his behalf at his funeral service on Friday. And it was a blessing. He had communicated clearly to me that he wanted me to speak of Christ and him crucified and the glory of God. And I shared this section of verses at that funeral on Friday. John 3, we'll start in verse 16. I understand that most of you know it, but I want to read through to verse 19. As I talk to our unsaved friends who have come today, who are still lost, they know the righteous decree of God, but as of yet have not come to salvation. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So here we're going to enter a fork in the road. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's good news. The righteous decree of God is that if you defy his law, you will be justly put to eternal death. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So here we go, verse 19. And this is the judge's conclusion. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. The conclusion of this amazing invitation to be redeemed, to be atoned for, to allow Christ to stand in your place as the death sacrifice. The amazing conclusion is, I won't be held guilty, I'll just do my sin in secret. Light came into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I can go on living how I want, I'll just not inform God that I'm doing it. I want you to understand today, friend, you're under the just condemnation of God because his righteous decree has been plainly stated that all who do sin will face death. And you may think that he might not know how much sin you've done, and you are eternally dead wrong. You're dead wrong. He knows, and if you would turn to him in trust, he will take all of your transgression on Christ and nail it to the cross. Last week, I spoke on John 17, and verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that sinners know God and Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, that sinners know God and Jesus Christ. K-N-O-W. What does that spell? No. Sinners must know God. Now, we have for 2 weeks now been confronted in two separate passages with the words, know God. So in the verses we just read, let me push snooze here. In the verses we just read, we found that we must know God and that we know the righteous decree that all those who go on sinning will perish eternally. We know. Say we know. Last week we read that to know God and Jesus Christ is eternal life. We do know. We know God. We know he's the lawgiver. We know he has stated clearly that if we go on violating, we will die. So what do we have to know in John 17:3? What do we have to know? What are we to meet? What are we to understand by this word know? Well, you could look around this room, if you're lost and you're being told that eternal life is to know God, you could look around this room and ask believers and say, excuse me, could you explain to me what it means that I must know God? Because I have been informed of God, his existence, that he is the creator. I have been informed here that he is the judge and will condemn me if I go on sinning. So I know, right? I know him. And people all over the room would explain to you that no. The word know God in John 17:3 does not mean intellectual comprehension. It is okay for the word know to not mean pre-science. And they would all tell you that. They would all tell you, friend, you must not have intellectual information of God. You must have intimate covenant relationship with God. But it just says no. Yeah, the same way it says Joseph did not know Mary. Joseph did not know Mary until she had given birth to Jesus. You think they just met? They were engaged. What does it mean? It means that Joseph had not consummated their covenant union yet. Friend, you are under the just wrath of God if you are apart from that knowledge. It is by faith and unspeakable grace that you are invited into, through the blood of Christ, an intimate covenant relationship with God. To know him is eternal life, and to know him is to be intimately engaged in covenant union. Let me conclude with the statement of need I think we have this morning. We all know God's righteous decree that those who go on sinning deserve the wrath of God. But what does that truth say about you? And what does it say now about the people who you will go and speak the words of life to? What does it say about you? It says that there was nothing redeemable about you. There was nothing desirable where God said, I just have to have those folks. There was nothing about you that was appealing to him. It is only for his own glory that he has seen fit to pardon such wretches as us. And it must always be for his glory. Every time we speak of his praises, it must be for his glory that we have been saved. So those of you who are already atoned, it must always be to the praise of his glory. To those of you who are not yet, I know that the height of despair seems unfathomable. It seems like the condition is too tragic to overcome. I want to promise you that in Christ alone, it is not too tragic to overcome. I want to promise you that while you have been guilty of not only doing the sins listed, you have certainly been guilty of giving approval to those who practice the sins listed, yet where sin has piled up against us, grace super piles up for us. So, sinner, you can be redeemed and be in Christ. So as we leave this room, as we go out, and we minister to people who are exactly what's being described here, John Piper comments, not everyone who you talk to will necessarily admit that he or she knows the righteous decree of God. But you come to them with a tremendous biblical confidence that you're not starting from scratch in establishing the truth in their soul. They are not blank tablets. They may have buried it, this truth. They may have distorted it, hidden it, run from it. But you know that they know it. And that is, there's a righteous decree. There is a God who you're accounting to, and if you go on sinning, yours will be eternal death. So, we should rejoice. We should rejoice. Just say the word rejoice. We should rejoice. Praises praises should be hard to bridle. Our praise and our worship should appropriately sometimes come off the hook. Now be careful. Be careful. I'm a Protestant evangelical and I don't want to get uncomfortable at church. And when we leave here, we should walk out with a boldness. I'm telling you, you should walk out of this room with a boldness. And I know that you would say, how can I walk out with boldness? You just told me that this is how dumb and how passionless people are for the gospel. There's no hope anymore. I'm going to go out and talk to people who can't rightly understand the things I'm saying about the good news of Christ and people whose hearts are so debased and distorted that even if they could understand it, they wouldn't want it. And you want me to go out boldly? How can I go out boldly? Because God, the Creator, has already coded every single sinner to understand they need something. The foundational work is done by our God. The Lord of the harvest has laid the groundwork for people to say, none of the stuff that I'm trying to meet my needs with are meeting my needs. Something is going to make a difference. I just don't know what it is yet. And while they might not admit that when you come to them, oh, I've been wondering what my need was. They might not admit it, and they have for a long time tried to suppress that they need anything at all. But it is there. Because these righteous decrees are plainly known as God has made them known. That if they go on sinning, they will face his just, righteous wrath. That is great news, evangelist. That is great confidence. That you can walk up to someone who seems like they've got it all together and doesn't need a thing. And you can say from the word of God, but I know that deep down you have a question that you haven't been able to answer yet. You have a fear that you haven't been able to put out yet. You have a need that you haven't even been able to identify yet. So let me speak the words of life to you. Let me pray. Father, I pray that in this place we would worship more sincerely, that we would worship more authentically, that from our lips would flow the expressions of praise as we speak to each other, as we talk about your word, as we worship in song, as we commit ourselves to the authority of your word in our presence. I pray, Father, that as we leave from this place, that we would go out and be your living, functioning, marching church, and that we would talk to people about this great salvation. People who know as they've been coded and trained and created to understand that there is desperately, desperately need that they have for something. I pray, Father, that as they have known it and in sin attempted to reject it, that you would allow us in the days to come, until we meet again, that you would allow us to interact with people and see your hand stirring them to new life, that you would remove the hard-heartedness, that you would take back the blinders from their eyes that can't rightly discern this truth, and that we would see your hand by our commission functioning in glorious salvation. So please, Father, we lay this at the foot of your throne, knowing that you desire to gather worshipers more than we desire to find them. So we lay it at the foot of your throne and ask you please to answer by stirring in us a deeper passion for your worship. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please stand with me?